Hey again, it's good to see you this morning, and we welcome you in the Lord's name as we open the Word of God this day. Why don't we just bow for a word of prayer as we commit this message to the Lord. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for the Word of God that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you that the Word of God is able to pierce the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Lord, that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, this day we look not to a man. We look to the Lord. We look to Thee to be our instructor, to be our teacher. Lord, we pray that this day we would not so much hear the voice of the under-shepherd, but we would hear the voice of the great shepherd. Lord, that we would hear what the Holy Spirit would say to us as a church. And Lord, to this end, I pray that You would take this vessel and empty me of myself and fill me with Thyself. Grant that I might be just a channel of blessing to these dear people. Lord, we have not come today to hear man's wisdom. We've come to hear words we trust that will be spoken in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, Lord, we ask for Your power this morning. We claim the many promises You have given of that power to those that ask. In Jesus' name we do ask it now. Amen. The year was AD 56, and the Apostle Paul is coming towards the end of his third missionary journey. We find Paul in the city of Corinth, and he is there for a three-month stay before going on to Jerusalem. And it's during this three-month stay in Corinth, towards the end of the third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul sits down and, moved to the Holy Spirit, takes up his pen and begins to write what was to become and what we still have today as arguably his most significant epistle, a grand and glorious treatise concerning the doctrine of salvation, taking us into the very depths of human sinfulness and depravity, and then lifting up before us the glories of Jesus Christ, showing us the wonder of His grace and showing us the wonder of sins forgiven. He takes us through an understanding of the mystery of the relationship between Jew and Gentile. He outlines to us the great doctrine of sanctification and how that we have been saved so that we might be sanctified and become more like the Lord Jesus. And then upon this great foundation, he begins to exhort us to that consecrated life. That epistle is the epistle of Romans. And we pick up the reading this morning in chapter 1 and with these words, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. What a wonderful day to kickstart our series in this epistle. The Gospel of God, that is the title of the series as we go through this book together. The Gospel of God. This phrase is a tremendous phrase. We are used to hearing the phrase, the gospel of Christ. But Paul also uses this phrase, and it's almost exclusively used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, with the exception of Peter, who uses it once in his epistles. But he refers to the gospel as the gospel of God, the great message that comes from God Himself, the good news that stands apart and unique from any good news that we could hear on the human level, because it is news that comes from the great eternal God Himself. News of sins forgiven. News of Christ. News of the wonders of salvation. And this is the great theme that captivates the heart of the apostle in this epistle. Now, like any other epistle, he will cover many subjects as he writes by the Spirit's inspiration. But if there is a central theme in Romans, it is very simply this: the gospel of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could summarize it in one word, righteous or righteousness. How can a man be made righteous with God? Well, we're justified by faith, aren't we, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the central theme. The terms righteous, righteousness, and justify are used at least 49 times in this epistle. The key verses of the epistle are the ones that we have just commenced memorizing this morning in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so this is a tremendous epistle. Now, Romans is distinct from many of the other epistles in that there doesn't appear to be really any pressing circumstances in the Church of Rome that occasioned the writing of the epistle. As you read some of the other epistles, it's very clear that Paul is maybe addressing a specific problem. Or, for example, the Corinthian church and the moral dilemma and the carnality within the church occasioned the writing of that epistle. Colossians, as we've seen very clearly, he's tackling a heresy. Now, of course, there were obviously needs in the Church of Rome that prompted Paul, but it seems that this book is more a great treatise of salvation, a systematic thesis on this great doctrine. Now, Paul does address certain needs in the church there concerning an understanding between Jew and Gentile. The Church of Rome obviously had both groups within that church. But as I say, it seems that as we read the book of Romans, it is distinct in its style of writing. It's highly doctrinal in nature, and it's presents a tremendous theological argument to us, a systematic argument. And so many Bible students would say that when it comes to studying theology, systematic theology, the book of Romans is without question the most important book in the Bible. The most important book in the Bible, so far as an understanding of systematic theology, an understanding of salvation in its depth, breadth, and height. And so this is the epistle that we want to focus on for our Sunday mornings for as long as the Lord would have us to do that. And it is a tremendous epistle. It is an epistle that has been used of God down through the centuries to ignite some of the greatest reformations and revivals of all time. Think of Martin Luther. And now you and I would not be able to stomach all of his theology, but praise God for what he did get right. And this dear man who was raised there in the dark ages with the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church, one day as he began to study and read the book of Romans, came to the great understanding, returned to the understanding that a man is made just not through human works or human merit, but he is justified by faith. And that was the spark that ignited the great Reformation that broke very much the power of the Roman Church back there about 500 years ago and put the Bible back into the hands of the common people. Tremendous events sparked by the book of Romans. Coming a bit later, a couple of hundred years later, in the 1800s, we have a man by the name of John Wesley, who went to Aldersgate Street, and he was an Anglican clergyman, a man who was deeply sincere for the Lord and lived his life by rigid discipline. But he was lost, and he went to America even at one point there to try and reach people for Christ, but on his way back he said, I went to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me? And it was in that meeting at Aldersgate Street, someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans, where John Wesley said, I did feel my heart strangely warm, for I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. And that sparked the great revival of the 1800s that spread across the whole world, to the point you can go now even to the smallest town in Australia and find an old Methodist church. And so this is a significant epistle. It's a great medicine against doctrinal confusion. It's a great antidote to doctrinal dissension. It is a wonderful book that we must focus upon. And I just felt that this morning would be a wonderful time to commence this series as we're considering on Easter weekend the great truths surrounding the gospel message. the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And as we will see throughout our message this morning later on, that the resurrection, there are some wonderful statements in these opening verses concerning the resurrection. So let's begin to look at these verses together with that background in mind. And we're looking at these introductory words of the apostle. Now, this is the usual style of the apostle to commence his epistles with an introduction concerning himself and his credentials, and then maybe some words of exhortation and encouragement. Now, Romans, again, is distinct from all of the rest of Paul's epistles in that this is the longest salutation of any of Paul's epistles. And we have in these words some tremendous statements concerning the theme of Romans, the gospel of Christ. This theme captivates Paul from the very first words. So let's look at this morning. Notice firstly, please, in verse 1, what I would term the calling of Paul for the gospel. That's the first point this morning. The calling of Paul for the gospel. Paul, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Here Paul outlines and reminds his readers of his apostolic credentials. This was very important in order to add weight and authority to what he is going to write. And we notice several things about Paul's calling, that he designates himself, or calls himself, firstly this morning, a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. Now, this word servant comes from the Greek word that means bond slave. A bond slave, denoting somebody who was without rights, someone who was at the total disposal of his or her Lord. And so it speaks to us of the spirit of total devotion, of deep attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of the humility of Christ, the humility of the Apostle Paul, that he was willing to be called a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. But, you know, this word servant has more than just a humble aspect as far as its meaning. And that is why our translators very wisely have used the word servant rather than slave, because this word bond slave actually is quite broad in its meaning and can actually be a title of honour. You remember back in the Old Testament, there were many references to various ones being the servant of the Lord. Even Christ himself is referred to as the servant of Jehovah, isn't he? So there's two aspects to this word servant. On the one hand, it speaks to us of humility, a humble position, somebody who is without right, someone totally devoted to the service of the Master. But at the same time, it speaks to us of great honour. Think of this. Is it not an honour to be called a servant of the living God? I mean, if you were a servant to the Queen of England, would that not be a bragging point for many? In fact, I remember meeting a lady who was telling us with great delight that she had a relative who was a lady-in-waiting to the Queen. And we went, wow, I mean, it impresses us. But how much more when we are servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And so it is a humble title, but it is also a title of honour that we are servants of the Most High God. And that's how Paul liked to be called. He said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant. I'm one who is characterised by devotion and obedience to my Master. His will is my will. His desire is my desire. My life is lived with one view, to please him as my Master. Is that not, should that not be the spirit of every Christian? Should not it be the driving passion of our lives, simply to live to the glory and honour of Christ? You know, that'll save you a lot of headbutting with the Scriptures. It'll save you a lot of debates over certain things if you just have the attitude, Lord, I want to please you. That's my goal. I want to hear his well done. So Paul refers to himself as a servant of Christ. Then we see, though, he's also a called apostle. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, he says, called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. And so in Paul's calling, we see he was divinely appointed to this office. Now, the word apostle, let's just talk about that for a moment. In the New Testament, the word apostle, as far as its root meaning, basically means one who is sent on a mission. One who is sent on a mission to represent another. Our word ambassador would convey the meaning well, or missionary. And it is used this way in a general sense in the New Testament to refer to people who are not one of the official apostles, but in reference to those who are sent of God, those who are commissioned to take the gospel. And there is, really that applies to us. As far as the general meaning of the word, we are all sent ones, aren't we? We all have a message that we carry. We represent another. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. But the predominant use of this word in the New Testament, as I'm sure you're aware, it refers to the office of an apostle. Okay, it refers to the office of an apostle, and that is very specific, and it is confined only to the 12 and to Paul. All right, so when you turn the TV on and you see somebody who says, my name's Apostle Roy, he's a fake, okay? He's a fake, because there are no apostles today. To be an apostle, in as far as the official sense, as far as the office, the office of an apostle was given of God as a foundational ministry. The Bible talks about the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So it was never intended of God to be an office that was perpetuated or continued, but it was there for the foundation of the church, okay? And so, and they had to be eyewitnesses of Christ. Very clearly he says that in the book of Acts chapter 1. That was the qualification, the essential qualification of an apostle, is they had to be a witness of Christ, of the risen Christ. So someone says to you, I'm an apostle, say, okay, have you seen the risen Christ? If they have, well, if they think they have, then perhaps they ate the wrong thing, okay? Or smoked something. Okay, so this is the truth. So this is Paul now telling us about his calling to the gospel ministry. He says, I'm a servant of Christ. I am a called apostle, but then number three, a set apart vessel. Because here we have the words separated unto the gospel of God. Here's what Paul was, here's now the central heart of his calling. This was what Paul was set apart for. That's what the word means. Separated means to be set apart. In fact, it means to mark off from others with boundaries. So Paul was marked out of God. He was appointed of God to the apostleship, and specifically that he might be separated unto the gospel of God. What a tremendous calling to be dedicated and devoted wholly to the ministry of the gospel. Don't we see that testimony in the life of the Apostle Paul? I mean, look at what he went through, thrice beaten with rods and shipwrecked and imprisoned, and but he just doesn't stop, does he? He just continues on. He's a man who is filled with passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his calling. That was his destiny. Now, there is an application for every believer that we all have a responsibility to be gospel-focused and gospel-centered Christians. We carry the gospel message, the gospel of God, the good news of God. Don't we hear, we hear all sorts of good news, don't we, in our lives? We heard some good news this week of babies born and how that brings joy to the hearts and relief for the mothers-in-laws as they clutch their phones desperately waiting for the news. And that's good news. And so we hear various forms of good news, but this news, as I mentioned earlier, is distinct. It's the good news of God. God is its origin. It's something that stands apart. Listen, folks, we have a message like no other. We have a message like no other to share in this universe. We don't carry a message of religion which comes from man. We carry a message that has its source and its origin in God Almighty. And so Paul says, this was my calling. I was separated. In Galatians 1, 15 through 16, he said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, this was his calling. In Acts 26, 16 through 17, he speaks about his calling to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Is there a greater ministry than the ministry of the gospel? To be involved in this great work of seeing men delivered from darkness to light. Listen, not made members of some religion, not just made to conform to some idea, but people who are truly changed. Listen, the gospel brings miracles to people's lives. It can turn the drunkard into a sober man who loves his wife. It can turn the drug addict into somebody who lives for the Lord Jesus and loves and serves. This is the gospel that we preach. And this is what Paul was dedicated to. So, in a general sense, there's an application for all of us. But again, specifically, God still does separate men to dedicate themselves solely to the preaching of the gospel. That's the ministry of the New Testament pastor. He is called of God to be separated unto the gospel, to give himself to to preach the gospel, as Paul says, I believe, in 1 Corinthians, and to live of the gospel. So we have Paul's calling to the gospel. But notice number two now in verse 2, the certainty of this gospel. The certainty of the gospel. Paul now begins to, based on his statement concerning the gospel of God, he begins now to outline some majestic statements concerning this gospel message. So he talks about his calling to the gospel. And now, having mentioned the gospel, he now begins to teach us concerning the nature and the power of this gospel. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, the gospel we preach comes to us with so much credibility, doesn't it? It comes to us with the prophetic backing of the Word of God. And this is what makes it so precious and so assured. It was promised before. So Paul clearly in this statement refutes the idea that the gospel was a new idea. Now, people sometimes view that. They think that Christianity is kind of just a new religion that originated around the time of Christ. And, you know, you've got the Jewish religion based on the Old Testament, and then you've got the Christians, and then later on Islam. And, you know, look, they're all sort of just similar. No, Paul here draws a great link between the Old and the New Covenant, showing that they are one message, there's one theme, he draws, as one author says, a line of continuity. He shows that the message that he preaches, the gospel that he is going to present in this epistle, is not something new, but in fact was promised by God in the Old Testament. Aren't you thankful that God keeps his word? Amen. That God cannot lie, and that he had promised down through the corridors of time, through type, shadow, and prophetic utterance, he pointed forward saying, Christ will come, the Messiah will come, he will suffer, he will die, he will be born of a virgin. Many, many prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we know we have the truth. Christ was the perfect fulfillment of all of those prophecies. Think of just some of them. I mean, Genesis 3:15, right just after man's sin, God gives the first great promise of salvation that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Is not Christ the fulfillment of that? As he died on the cross, he crushed Satan's head. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Isaiah 53, with its graphic description of Roman crucifixion, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I mean, just the words of the gospel there in Isaiah, echoing down through time, that there would come a suffering servant, one who would bear the sins of many, one who would give his soul an offering for sin, and in so doing, the Father would be satisfied in the death of the Son. Aren't you glad for that this morning? What about Psalm 22 in the description there of Christ's death and how his hands and feet were pierced? Of even the very words that were hurled at him at the cross of mockery, the fact that his garments would be, that they would cast lots upon his garments and so on. And so we have a sure gospel, don't we? A gospel that comes to us. It's the gospel of God. It's divine in origin, and it is the perfect fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies in type. Think of the lamb slain there on Passover night and how that was a picture pointing forward to Christ. So many. The offerings in Leviticus. I mean, what we find is that Christ is the great theme of Scripture. As one, well, I love the way somebody put it. They said, the Bible is Christ's album. You have a photo album at home? You sit down, you like to page through maybe and look at family photos, and you get a bit of an idea about a particular family and how they live and what they enjoy and what they do. Well, that's what it's like when we come to the Bible. As we turn its pages, we see Christ and we learn something of his nature and his holiness and his love for sinners. And he's the great theme of Scripture. And so Paul looks back and says, this is the gospel I preach is not something new, but it's the fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He used the prophets. This includes all of the Old Testament writers, the channels that God used. Notice Paul refers to the Old Testament as the Holy Scriptures. Paul believed in inspiration, didn't he? He calls the Scriptures holy and sacred. He puts his stamp of approval upon the Old Testament Scriptures, as did Christ. And so this is the bedrock and the foundation of the gospel, the certainty of the gospel. But notice now, please, number three, the theme of the gospel in verse 3. Concerning, here we come to the central heart of this message. It's been promised before, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Who is the great subject of the gospel? Christ. Who is the great subject of God's good news, the declaration that has come from heaven itself? Well, it's principally good news concerning a person. You see, we have a personal Savior. We don't serve some distant deity who is unapproachable and has evil intentions towards us. We serve a God who sent his only begotten Son. We thank God Christ stepped into our world and our history. His Son. The theme of the gospel, the Son of God. Now, this title is very important. It speaks to us of his deity. You know, very often people try and use the title of the Son of God to prove that he had a beginning. But that's actually, it actually proves the complete opposite. Do you realize that? Because when we think about the nature of God, that God is eternal, therefore his Son, being of the same essence and of the same nature, must also be eternal. You can't put it in human terms. We understand that in human life, we have a son who is born in a point in time. But you can't apply that to God because he's the Son of the eternal God. Therefore, he's the eternal Son. He's the eternal Son. So rather than this title proving what the people like the Jehovah's Witnesses want to try and tell us, that, oh, but he's the Son of God. Therefore, that means he had a beginning. I beg your pardon. He's the Son of who? The Son of the eternal Almighty God. Therefore, he is of the same nature, of the same essence. He had no beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, he is equal with the Father. Don't ever think of Christ as being inferior to the Father. He is not. Now, as far as his humanity is concerned, when he took on human flesh, he deliberately humbled himself, as we know the scripture says. He did not dispense with his deity, but he laid aside the expression or the rightful display of his deity and came and clothed himself in human flesh. And on this earth, he willingly chose to live as perfect man in total submission to the Father. So we do have certain references in the gospel that would seem as if the Son is subordinate to the Father. Understand that that is no proof that the Son is inferior to the Father. That was the will of God, the will of the Son, to submit himself in obedience as perfect man. He had to be qualified as man for our sin. But never think of him as inferior to the Son. There's an illustration given that maybe would help us understand this. And so how can the Father and the Son be equal? Well, in ancient times, very often, I understand that certain kings would very often reign, have their sons reigning with them. They might have an adult son, and he would reign with the Father. In fact, very often, most of the responsibilities and the privileges of the kingdom were actually divested in the Son. And the Son would basically be the focus. But they would reign together, and that's the picture. I know that any human illustration falls short, but that's the picture we have: Father and Son. As far as they're equal in glory, equal in power, and equal in authority. And so, this theme has to do with the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. We can't possibly plumb the depths of all the mysteries of the divine Godhead. When people tell me, oh, but I can't understand this whole concept of the Trinity, I say, well, excuse me, just remember you're man and he's God. I mean, what pride to just say that somehow that you won't accept the truth because your little human mind, your little pipsqueak in this great universe, I mean, you're just a speck of dust in the universe, and you're going to elevate your mind and say, because I can't understand this doctrine, therefore I dismiss with it that Christ must have been created. That's blasphemous. I mean, we don't even understand. We're only just beginning to scratch the surface of God's creation, let alone the Creator himself. We bow in reverence and we bow in faith of these truths and say we don't understand it all, but the Bible presents one God manifest in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, equally worthy of worship, honour, and praise. So, Christ, the eternal Son, he is the theme of the gospel. Notice his title here, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the personal title of our Lord. Each of these words are a sermon in themselves. Jesus means Saviour. Christ, the Anointed One, is the New Testament or Greek word for Messiah. Lord, referring again to His deity and to His sovereign rulership. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have the deity of the Son in this message, the theme of the Gospel. We have also, though, His humanity in the verse. Notice it says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So we have a glimpse of His deity. He's the Son of God. He's eternal. Now we have a reference to His humanity, and this was also important. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now it's important that you notice in this that that Christ was the eternal Son, that He pre-existed the creation, but in time He didn't become the Son. He did not become the Son when He took on human flesh. Very important you understand that we believe in the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. Okay? Christ was the eternal Son. There actually are even some groups that are quite doctrinally sound that actually diminish this and say that Christ didn't actually become the Son until He was born physically. No, quite clearly here, He was made or became, according to He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's, He took on human flesh at a point in time, but His sonship preceded that. Okay, we're dealing with some doctrinal truth this morning, but it's important you understand that. Okay, made according to the flesh is a reference, isn't it, to the incarnation, and specifically of the seed of David. Was not this the one of the frequent prophecies of the Old Testament, that Christ would come through a certain line? And that's important. Another thing that points Him out to be who He is. And so Matthew's Gospel opens with these words in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So He's the Son of God as far as His deity is concerned, the son of Abraham according to the flesh, but praise God, without any trace of the sin nature, because He was born of a virgin. But it's important we understand that truth. So here's the theme. The great theme of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the Son of God, the one who stepped into our history to save us and to be our sin bearer. Now we have number four, in verse four, what I call the authentication of the gospel. The authentication, or we could say the validation of the gospel. And here we begin to look at this great event of the resurrection that was which really is the linchpin of the Christian faith. It is the keystone upon which the whole Christian faith is connected to. It says here that He was referring again to Christ and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So what does that all mean? Well, very basically, it's reference to this great event of the resurrection, that He was declared to be the Son of God by this event of the resurrection. You say, now hang on, Pastor, I thought you just said that He was the eternal Son, and that has always been, that's correct. The resurrection, in a sense, didn't add anything new, but it was through this event that His claims as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, were completely validated and authenticated. This is the great miracle upon which the Christian faith rests. You must understand that this morning. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christian faith. You've got to understand that this morning. If the resurrection did not take place, we are wasting our time this morning in empty things. This Bible that we hold is vain and empty. Throw it in the bin if no resurrection. This hymn book and all the things we're singing about the blood of Christ and forgiveness of sins and the great doctrinal truths, if there is no resurrection, it's meaningless. It means nothing. And so the Bible tells us here, this was the great event that marked Christ out as the Son of God. It speaks to us. It's a great declaration. It's a great message that booms forth to us. This is the one. This is the Son of God, because He rose from the dead. The word declared has the idea of being marked out, like a boundary. Defined or proved, demonstrated to be. So He was demonstrated to be. He was marked out, identified, pointed out as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, there are two statements that accompany this. We notice that this resurrection was with power. With power. So the resurrection was the great fact, the great declaration of God, the great seal upon the credentials of Jesus Christ as the Messiah that proved and validated all of his life and ministry and claims. But this resurrection was done in power. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Is there not? I mean, think of the power that was unleashed on Sunday morning. I mean, the power that defeated death, Satan, and defeated Satan. I mean, when Christ died on the cross and he was buried, his followers, not yet fully grasping what he had prophesied, that he'd rise again from the dead, they were defeated, they were hopeless, they were sad. But I love what the old Negro spiritual says, but Sundays are coming. Sunday's coming, and on that morning, there's a great event took place, and there was a mighty display of the almighty power of God. Did you know, as you study the scriptures, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in that event? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The resurrection is attributed to all three persons of the Godhead. What a display of the triune God's power in defeating death, in raising up Christ from the dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. I love these words in Ephesians chapter 1 concerning this event of the resurrection. Ephesians 1 and in verse 19, Paul is writing. Back in verse 18, he desires that the Ephesian Christians' eyes would be enlightened, that they would understand the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Notice verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Notice the demonstration of this power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What majesty, what glory, what power. Christ rose from the dead. He ascended, and the Bible says he's not just above, but he's far above all principalities and powers. That problem you're facing, that battle you're facing this morning, that trial, listen, Christ is far above all of that. I mean, the most powerful demon in hell, Satan himself, they are so insignificant. Why? Because they're underneath his feet. They're below his feet. All things are placed under his feet. And so there's the demonstration of the mighty power of God in the resurrection. It was with power. But notice we have another aspect of the resurrection here. It says it was according to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of holiness. And this is the seal upon the resurrection. Now, students of this passage basically fall, as far as I can tell, into two categories concerning what this means. Some say it is a reference to the holiness of Christ, of his own, of his sinless nature. And that is could be true, and it is true. We know that Christ was sinless. Others take the view that the Spirit of holiness is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit of God. In a sense, neither are wrong, and I'm not going to argue one over the other, but I lean towards the interpretation that this is the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Spirit of holiness. And there are other verses that would perhaps point you to this understanding. And so the Spirit of God, remember, he was the one who anointed Christ for his ministry. In fact, he was the agent of the incarnation, wasn't he? Christ was conceived in the Virgin's womb. Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit for his ministry. And Romans 8 makes it clear that the Spirit of God had a part in the resurrection, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, Romans 8:11. So it would seem that this is the seal upon the resurrection. It was done with a demonstration of power, but it also had this was the seal of the Spirit of God upon the Messiah through the resurrection. The seal upon the resurrection. Declared, marked out to be, pointed out, proven to be, demonstrated to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We must come back to this. This is the central truth upon which our Christian faith rests. And people have recognized this, even out in the skeptical world. They say if you can just disprove the resurrection, Christianity is a farce. Listen, these people out there, some of these apostates who say they don't believe in the miracles and they don't believe in the resurrection, but they want to get up and say all these words and talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen, if there is no resurrection, you need to just stop calling yourself a Christian. Stop wasting your time. Because the Bible says it's vain. Turn over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 for a moment. Wonderful resurrection passage. And as we think about the resurrection of Christ, that Christ was demonstrated to be, proven to be the Son of God with great power by the resurrection. Let us remind ourselves of these great statements concerning the resurrection in this passage. Picking up our reading in verse 12. Paul here explores the possibility or the idea that is being put forward that there is no resurrection. And he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And now notice he begins to delve into this and points out the clear implications. If there is no resurrection, verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Christ is not risen from the dead. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. The word vain means empty, to no avail, fruitless. So he's saying very clearly, if there's no resurrection, the preaching, all the preaching of the apostles, by extension, all the preaching of the Bible down through time and even this morning is empty. It's to no avail. It is fruitless. Our faith is vain. That faith that you have this morning, if Christ is not raised, did you realize that that faith is a vain thing, an empty thing, that we are celebrating something this morning that is just empty? So it doesn't really matter if Christ raised from the dead. I can be a Christian in my heart. It does matter. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe this. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God. He says we're liars, the apostles who testify of these things, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He says again, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, listen, he says it again, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Did you know that this morning? You say, I'm forgiven. I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. I love the gospel message. But you must understand this morning that all of those wonderful facts hinge upon this great event. If there's no resurrection, your sins are still there. You're not cleansed if there's no resurrection. You're not saved this morning if there's no resurrection. And he goes on and says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's futile. We are miserable. There is no hope. And I love the way it's like the Apostle Paul gets tired of this foolishness and he bursts forth with the words, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He has risen from the dead. He has. This is the great fact. He is alive this morning. You say, how do I know my sins are forgiven? How do I know that time back there where I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? How do I know what happened was real? How do I know the Word of God's real that I read each day? Because Christ lives today. He's alive. He conquered death. He validated his claims. He rose victorious and he broke the power of death, and he defeated Satan, and that's why you can trust your Bible this morning. That's why all the prophecies of the Old Testament are true. That's why all the miracles of the New Testament and all the great statements that Christ made concerning himself are true. You say, how do you know this morning, Pastor, that Christianity is the true faith as opposed to all these other ideas? Because Christ is alive. That's why. This is the great miracle that took place that validates his claims. I love what Luke 24 says, the account of the resurrection. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came under the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with him. I love these words. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Listen, Mr. Skeptic, you can go and search Palestine all you like with your foolish ideas and say, I'm going to find the bones of Jesus one day. You'll never find him because he's not there. The body is not there. He's gone. He's alive. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garment. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, I love the words of the angel, they said unto him, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Come, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. You must remember, this was the claim of Christ himself. He said, I will die, but I will rise again. Listen, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then it invalidates his claims. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. But Christ is risen from the dead. And so he is the Son of God. And he can save you today because he's alive. As one author puts it well, on this great fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul rests the truth of the Christian religion, without which the testimony of the apostles would be false and the faith of God's people vain. Christ is risen. You know, there have been people who have set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ and have become Christians in the process. There are many testimonies. Lawyers, people who thought themselves academics. Now, of course, there are people out there, you'll find plenty, who will continue to try and provide so-called evidence that Christ didn't rise from the dead, because the main problem with man's heart is not... The main problem with sinful man, understand this, by the way, in our so-called academic society, the main problem is moral, not intellectual. The main problem is moral, not intellectual. And because of man's moral problem, because of man's sin, and because of man's love for his sin and corruption, he will blind his eyes willingly to the evidence so he can keep his sin. But there have been others who have gone out. Josh McDowell, many have maybe heard of him. A man who's been very used of the Lord to write much in the area of apologetics. He said he used to think Christianity was a sham. And because of this one thing, he thought, how can a man rise from the dead? But he came to realize that it was the truth. The evidence was there. The tomb was empty. Can you imagine? You've got a court case coming up, and you go in and say, Now, Your Honor, I'd like to just bring in some witnesses to just verify the facts of what I'm going to tell you today. And he said, Okay, how many witnesses? Oh, 500. I got 500 witnesses that were all there and saw the same thing. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 15? That he was seen of the various apostles, wasn't he? He was seen of Peter, seen of James. He was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. What that means is, at the time of writing, many of those people were still alive. They were still alive in that, at the present time, but some have fallen asleep. He says some of that 500 have passed away, but right now, even at the time I'm writing this book of 1 Corinthians, there are many of those 500 that you can go to and you can verify the witness of the resurrection. Listen, Why was it that the Jewish leaders went to such great lengths to try and cover up the story? Was it because, as some people say, the disciples somehow stole the body of Jesus and went and hid it somewhere? Do you think they would want to cover a story up like that? The reason they put the money out there to try and silence things is because they knew something had happened that they couldn't explain away. The tomb was empty. By the way, that's a foolish idea that the disciples, people still voice that today, the disciples stole the body to save face. Well, the only problem with that idea is that liars don't make good martyrs. Liars do not make good martyrs. The fact that all of the apostles, with the exception of John, went to die a horrific martyr's death is very powerful evidence of the resurrection. What was the great thing that the apostles witnessed to in the book of Acts again and again? He's alive. Christ is risen. You slew him, but he's alive. He's been raised from the dead. And this is the great fact upon which the Christian faith rests. He was delivered, says Romans, for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. You can be justified today. You can be set in a right standing with God. There is forgiveness of sins. There is cleansing through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God is true. Everything we read therein is validated by this great fact. He's been declared, marked out like a boundary, marked out, pointed out, proven to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel of God. The gospel of God, a certain gospel. A gospel that comes to us with all of the backing of the Old Testament scriptures. A gospel that has the great seal upon it in this great event of the resurrection. Is there any wonder that Paul will write later, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"? Listen, and people mock you out there. Listen, young people, when people mock you and say, "You don't believe in God, I mean, all this stuff about Jesus, you've got nothing to be ashamed of." We have nothing to be ashamed of this morning as believers. God help us so often for our fear and for our shame. Listen, the apostles were just, why were they so fearless? I mean, before the resurrection, they were weak. Think of Peter. Denied Christ. But what a difference on the day of Pentecost. What made the difference? Sunday made the difference. The resurrection made the difference. And they were fearless and bold, even unto death and great suffering. Why? Because they knew that they served a risen Savior. Listen, we have nothing to be ashamed of today of the message we preach. We preach the most precious message the world can ever hear. Don't dampen it down. Don't diminish it. Oh, you know, if I tell people that they need to be saved from their sins, they might get offended. But it's the truth. It's the truth. I mean, if people tell me that, you know, if I tell people that, you know, that Christ rose up, I mean, we live in an academic society. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Listen, very often we feel in the back, just because someone says an atheist, we're like, oh, it's a done deal. Oh, dear, you know, we can't talk about this anymore. No, be bold. Say, well, you're an atheist, why? But put the ball back in their court. It's very easy to be a skeptic. That's not academic. Anybody can sit in an armchair and just keep poking holes and asking questions and being a skeptic. That's not academic. Preach the gospel boldly. Don't diminish the message. Don't succumb to the modern 21st century gospel, which is not the gospel, actually. That takes out the key elements of salvation, that downplays the sinfulness of man. Romans doesn't do that. By the way, in our presentations of the gospel, we need to be aware of the format of Romans. Romans commences, as you're going to see, with bringing man under the great condemnation of God concerning his sin. So be encouraged this morning. Be encouraged. Christ is alive. It's worth coming to church, isn't it? I mean, he's a lot. He walks amongst the golden candlestick. He's the head of the body communicating life. This is more than just a social gathering. This is not the Lions Club. This is not whatever. This is not the local football club. This is the church of the living God, and we serve a risen Savior who is its head, and we owe him everything that we have. We owe him every ounce of strength we can give. We owe him our whole lives. Should we not fall at his feet this morning and say, "Lord, I want to be a servant, a bond slave of thee"? What a great goal to have. I want to be a slave, particularly in this matter of the gospel message. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. What majestic words. If that won't encourage you, sorry, nothing will. Nothing will encourage. If that won't inflame your heart this morning and set you, just put a spring in your step as you leave this place, you need revival. The resurrection. Christ, sins forgiven, the gospel. What an amazing God we serve. Let's bow for prayer. Every head is bowed and every eye closed. I want to ask two questions in conclusion this morning. Firstly, have you experienced the life-changing power of the gospel this morning? Has there been a time in your life where you've personally trusted in Christ turning from your sin in your own way and saying, Lord, make me your child, forgive me for my sin, cleanse me, wash me in the blood. I believe that you are the Son of God. I'm not asking you today if you know about the Lord, if you have some facts in your mind, you say, I was raised in a Christian home, wonderful. But you need to be born again. You need the spiritual birth. Is there anyone here this morning who say, Pastor, I've understood the gospel like never before this morning, that Christ came and died for my sins, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and he can save me. Is there anyone here this morning who say, Pastor, I'd like to be saved. I'd like to become a Christian. I'd like to become one of God's children this morning. Would you just quietly slip your hand up and put it back down? I just want to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you. I just want to give you an opportunity to say yes to the message today if your heart's in it. And I'd like to take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure you have eternal life. Is there anyone here this morning? Say, Pastor, if I'm honest, I don't think there's ever really been a true conversion time in my life that I can look to where I was truly changed and born again, experienced a new birth, where I was converted. But I'd like today to be the day of my salvation. Would you put your hand up just very quietly and slip it back down? I'll pray for you and then I'll try and show you from the scriptures after the service how you can be saved. Anyone at all? Christian. So I'm saved, experienced the saving power of the gospel. This morning, are we ashamed of the gospel? Lord, revive our hearts if we are ashamed. Are we, like Paul, servants and messengers of the gospel? Do we give any time to the ministry of the gospel? You say, I'm not called to be a full-time preacher. That doesn't matter. We're all called to be servants of the gospel. Is it a priority in your lives? Or is it sport? Work? I mean, maybe legitimate things, but really, if you're honest, the gospel is not really much of a focus in your life as far as being a servant of the gospel is concerned. Maybe this morning your response would be, Lord, help me, like Paul, to be a bond slave, a servant of Jesus Christ, and particularly in this matter of the gospel message, the gospel of God. Lord, we thank you for the word of God this morning. We thank you for this tremendous epistle. Lord, send us out of here with hearts encouraged and strengthened and blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.